a great appreciation for tools. So here's the thing. I grew up for tools. My grandpa lived about 5 hours away, my mom's dad, in Michigan. And as a really young kid, I didn't understand it and didn't grasp it well. As I got older, the more I loved it. On their property, he had this huge workshop. And in that workshop, every tool I think that man ever devised, and two or three they didn't. And so Grandpa was he'd been a tool and die guy for Ford Motor Company. Spent an entire career with Ford Motor Company. And so when he retired from Ford Motor Company, he went from tool and die to I think he would have called it amateur carpentry, but Grandpa never did anything halfway. So like we'd see something and I, little kid, would say, "Oh, I want that." And Grandpa would be like, "Don't buy that." And we'd get back to his place at some point and he would have sketched it out on a napkin. But when he sketches on a napkin, it's a technical drawing with measurements and 3D and everything. And I mean, like, he builds it and he builds it better. He always made it better. So to do that, his shed or his shop, I mean, like, bandsaws and routers and jigsaws and radial arm saws and planers and sanders and a really nice lathe and then the hand tools. I don't even start on the hand tools. Like, had so many copies of the same hand tool that he had them stashed in different places so he wouldn't have to go digging for one. I mean, that's to the degree that when Grandma and Grandpa both died and we had to kind of clear the place out, between my dad and me, I have five cousins from one family, and then two more in another family, and between all of those families, we really couldn't distribute the tools. I guess we really could have if we wanted to, but a lot of people didn't want to haul them away, especially the big stuff. And so my dad had to kind of oversee sort of an estate sale. But I still have, to this day, I have tools that were his. I have a router on a table that's his. I have a socket set that's his. I have several things. And it makes me happy to use them. Because one thing Graham taught me about tools is this idea of the right tool for the right job. And working all of that together and not using a flathead screwdriver as a small chisel. Get a small chisel to use as a small chisel. Not, you know, using a knife as a pry bar, that kind of thing. I don't always follow that advice very well. A lot of times it's what's on me. But I don't know, but speaking of tools, okay? Are you guys aware? Do you know what this is? Have you ever seen one of these? So that's not just a Swiss Army knife. That is the Swiss Champ XAVT, I think it's called. I believe it contains no fewer than 49 functions. It's like 3 inches wide. Okay? It has the tool. The thing that the Swiss Army, the Victorinox, says about this knife is that if it can be fixed, it can be fixed by this knife. Now, there's some truth to that. Here you have this knife. It does everything, but the question is, does it do everything well? And the answer to that's pretty quick. It doesn't. You know, this is trying to use the same tool on every job, trying to be a jack of all trades, and kind of flies in the face of what Grandpa taught me as far as using the right tool for the right job. It flies in the face, too, of bad habits we have as Christians. We have this bad habit of turning ourselves into the Swiss Champ XAVT. I'm going to do it all. I can do it all. I can do it all by myself. I've got it under control. All my entire spiritual walk with Christ, I can do it by myself because I have all the tools available to me. I a lot of times hear this expressed as, well, I've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit. What else do I need? And, you know, that's a statement that's hard to argue with because there's some truth to that. But that's treating yourself like the Swiss Champ XAVT. It's doing it all by yourself. But can you do it all well? Can you do it all the way you were meant to? And in fact, I would suggest that maybe at church, we need to get back to learning teamwork. And remembering that there are tools for certain jobs. And that those tools don't come together unless we come together. And to do it right, and to really be the church, and to be the people of God, and to follow and walk with God the way we're meant to, we have to do it together. And in fact, we were always, always meant to walk with God together. Now I'm going to give this. I'm going to give this a little bit of a covering here, right from the outset. There are times in life where circumstances dictate that we've got to kind of be on our own for a little bit. All right. Sometimes it's geographical circumstances. Sometimes it's work schedules. There are a whole bunch of things that can happen that make it really hard to gather with other believers to a certain degree. Sometimes you go intentionally out, and there are times when missionaries have gone by themselves into a situation where they're the only believer there. Although I would say that's pretty tough. I know I just chatted with a former coworker of mine this past week. He and his wife, who are several years younger than I am, are about to head off to an island in the Indian Ocean that is 98% Muslim, and as far as they're not aware of any other Christian witness there. And they're going intentionally to plug themselves into that culture and to be a witness for Christ. And so there are times when fellowship is not an option, but I'm going to tell you something interesting about my conversation with them. One of the things they told me is that, first of all, their sending agency requires them to be in regular contact by phone or by, you know, kind of Zoom meeting kind of stuff with other believers in the area. There's field leadership essentially on the mainland, and they're going to chat with them. It also requires them to take regular breaks away and to find fellowship anytime they can, right? So there's that recognition that even though they're sort of out there by themselves, they're never meant to be isolated. For those that right now, because of the circumstances we're in this world, say, you know what, the safest thing for me and my family, we've got to just kind of stay a little bit isolated, that's a temporary thing. And those things happen. But if you decide as a believer, hey, I don't like the church, the organization is corrupt, I don't like what this one teaches, and I don't like the music that one plays, and I don't like the way this one does communion, and so you decide, I'm just not going to be part of a church, I'm not going to be part of a local body of Christ, I'm going to run it on my own, because all I need is Jesus and me, all I need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible, then my friend, you are actually missing part of what we were called to and designed for as followers of Jesus Christ. That in fact, human beings were never meant to run anything solo. We had this conversation in Sunday school this morning from a different perspective, but here's the thing. This whole series has been getting back to Eden, the idea of walking with God the way we were made to walk with God, the way the design is right there in the garden at man's creation. And from that story of man's creation, I want you to note something. The God creates humanity, and in the overview in Genesis 1, it's he created the male and female. And so he created them. And then it zooms in chapter 2 and gives us the details of that. In the details we see this. That God creates Adam first, the man. He creates Adam, and he recognizes, because it's part of his design, that Adam should not be alone. But he needs Adam to see this too, so he has Adam name all the animals so that he can see that there's no other creature out there that really meshes with him. There's not another creature out there that completes him, that fills in these gaps. And then he knocks him out, and he pulls a rib out. I've heard it said it was clearly the rib that we used to use to read minds. Anyway, he pulls a rib out, and he builds woman out of the rib. And he brings the woman to man so that they can see, and he can see quite clearly, yeah, this is what I was missing, right? And it's actually part of the image of God that is designed in us, because God himself does not run solo. He has existed from eternity past and will exist in eternity future as a community. He's the triune God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? All God, three persons, same substance, okay? We're not going to break down the Trinity right now because we can't do it anyway. But eternal community. And so if we were built in God's image, we were built for community too. And if we as Christians then, which is, by the way, supposed to be the restoring, or the first fruits, I should say, of restoring that image to fallen mankind, then we had better believe that we were designed to do it in community and to do it together. We were always meant to do it together. This is not a plan B. This is not a, well, man, you guys are really bad at this whole evangelizing the world thing, I better set you up with other believers so that you can get together. This is design. This is intentional. And so I want us to look at a passage here in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians has, by the way, among other things, has two of the richest passages on the definition and the use and the application of spiritual gifts. Now, those passages themselves still lead to a lot of a lot of debate and questioning and say, oh, well, how does this work? How does that work? And we're not going to answer all of those this morning. And we're not even going to look at both passages. We're going to look at one of them, and only part of one of them for that matter. But the big idea behind spiritual gifts is simply this, that we have them and they're different. And I'll talk about the definitions here in a second. So that we work together and we pursue God and we walk with God and we pursue this gospel of the kingdom together. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Read, I don't know, not quite half of it. There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts in the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge, to another according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for truth and for guidance. And I confess, Lord, there are times when we get into your word and it becomes, it becomes something to wade through, something to wrestle with, something we have to deal with and realize that I don't fully understand every bit of this on the first reading, and that's okay. And on that note, I do thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come alongside to guide and to enlighten and to teach. Pray you do that this morning. Pray as we get in here, though, that while there are some trees that definitely deserve some examination, that we would keep our eyes on the forest as well, the big picture of what you're calling your church to be and to do in following you and being your body. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to learn teamwork. I find that Americans struggle with teamwork as a whole because the worst thing about teamwork is when somebody on your team lets you down. That's my perspective anyway. So my wife and I, we have a shared experience from middle school and high school and college for that matter, and that's that we hated group projects. We hated group projects because, I'll speak just for me, I was a little bit... a little bit OCD about my grades. if it wasn't an A, I didn't want it, okay? So a little too focused on that, which means the group project meant that I had to count on someone else to do A-level work. I did not like that, which means that either I would really get on to that individual or I would wind up doing their work for them. Both happened over various periods of time to the point that where, like, you know, the first couple times they call it a group project, everybody's like, oh, I want to be in John's group because he'll do all the work. And then they realize that I get kind of mean when that happens. Like, maybe I don't want to be in John's group. So that's the worst part about being on a team is, like, you've got to trust somebody else to pull their weight too. And yet, at the same time, you really can't do it by yourself. You have to learn to trust. And so we've got to come alongside each other in that. How is that going to work then as the church? How do we get to a point where, as a believer, I really am going to trust you to pull your own weight as part of this congregation? To say, hey, as part of the church as a whole, trust you to say you're going to do that which God calls you to do so that we can be effective to see the gospel go out. Because I will promise you this. If this church or any church sits there and picks one person and says, this is the one person who's going to do all the work of the gospel and the rest of us are going to spectate, that church will flounder and fall. Whether that person is the pastor on stage or this one person from the congregation that, hey, we've really trusted this one for a long time, or this small oligarchy that says, hey, we want to control everything so it goes our way. When you do that, you really sabotage a church and keep it from being effective, not as an organization. I'm not worried about that. You keep it from being effective as a witness for the fact that Jesus came and he died for our sins and he rose again and he's offering us life. And if we don't do that, then we're really not the church. And so it comes high time for us to learn teamwork and see that Scripture is quite clear that, hey, we have to do this together. One of the ways that that happens is we all aim for a common target. We all aim for a common target. First couple verses here, Paul writes this. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware. I want to start with this. What is a spiritual gift? And just because we need definitions just to begin with. Building this theology from this passage and from others throughout Scripture. So just so you know, this is not all coming from these couple of paragraphs. Spiritual gifts are an effect or a ministry or in some ways a skill and sometimes something miraculous that is active in the life of the believer, the follower of Jesus, from the moment they decide, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. They receive a or multiple spiritual gifts. And these gifts are our abilities or understandings. You use a couple terms in there. That exist for the purpose of the advancement of the gospel in the context of the church body. I know that's sort of too much, but we work together. We each use the gift that we have. They all have the purpose of seeing the gospel go forward, of seeing other people come to know Jesus. So, if that's the purpose, we have this really quick, automatic, okay, what's the common target? Because the common target then, if we're talking about spiritual gifts and that's what they're for, the common target, if we're the body of Christ, cannot be make this the most successful individual local church that ever was. And it cannot be make this local church super comfortable for me and a place that I really look forward to going on Sundays because it fits with my personality really well. And that goal cannot be, close the doors, build up the walls, and create ourselves a little bastion here, a safe place from the evils of culture around us and just kind of shelter in place. Those can't be the goals because that's not the goal of the body of Christ, because it wasn't the goal of Jesus. Because when Jesus walked this earth, everything he did was announcing that the kingdom of God is here and that there's salvation here and you can be healed, restored, redeemed, and given new life. He intentionally went outside of his comfort zone. He intentionally did things that people looked into askance for so that he could go to somebody who was hurting and say, hey, here's hope and here's life. And then to fulfill that on the cross, to die so that his blood would pay for our sins as we came to him on his terms, to rise again from that grave that we'll celebrate next week to prove that life is available in him. And so any goal, any target other than that a church has is a wrong target. And that's how we wind up, by the way, not working together very well. Because there is no other target that can unify us as believers like that one. The proclamation of the gospel, liberty to the captives, life for the dying, hope for the hopeless, preaching the gospel. And so that common target then allows us as a team to come together and say, hey, we're all working for the same thing. Because a team that has a bunch of members working for different stuff never comes together, never does its job, right? So we have that common target. Paul describes that common target. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. He's acknowledging to the Corinthian believers, most of whom were Gentile, almost exclusively Gentile, saying, hey, before you heard this gospel, here's how it went. People or influences or things would lead you into these false religions. And no matter where you were led in these false religions, they were all false. Some of them had better promises than others. Some of them looked better from the outside than others. And some were super mystical and some were super practical. But in whichever way you were led, which is the however you were led there, and in whichever way, in whichever direction you were led astray. You were led astray to falseness. You were led astray to things that didn't have life and couldn't give life, okay? Therefore, I make to you that, and that's why he says, so in that context, know this, because you're still going to be led, and you have to be able to trust that leading. This is how you trust that leading. Is that leading saying Jesus is Lord, or is that leading saying Jesus is accursed? And that's it's a serious simplification of kind of the what can be a real dilemma of what am I hearing? Am I being led correctly? Am I being led incorrectly? But ultimately, Paul says it kind of boils down to that. Does what you're following and what you're pursuing, does it glorify Jesus as Lord? So not just a prophet, not just a teacher, not just a guide, not just an example, but actually Lord, in charge, sovereign of the universe, because the Greek term kurios, which is what's used here, is the same Greek term that is often used in the Septuagint to translate God's personal name, Yahweh, because it would have been read as Adonai, and Adonai from Aramaic translates really well into, or from Aramaic to Hebrew translate really, really well into kurios, or Lord, from Greek. So unless what's leading you, what's driving you, what you're aiming for is glorifying Jesus as Lord, then it's wrong. Because anything that does not glorify him as Lord, one of the things that Jesus said is, he drew a couple stark differences, but he said, look, you're with the gospel or you're not. There's no halfway with the gospel thing. This is kind of gospel-ish and sort of looks like the gospel in a little bit, but it close enough. No, there's no such thing as close enough. And so really anything other than Jesus is Lord is saying Jesus is a curse or Jesus is anathema. And so Paul draws that really stark picture, that really stark contrast to say, hey, this is the one and only target behind which we unify, is chasing down this glorification of Jesus as Lord, which is in fact gospel. So first of all, to work as a team, we have to get together going after that one common target. And it can't be anything less. Because anything less is a waste of time. And too often, I think we get stuck on something less. We get stuck on small visions, if you will. We can trace some historical church movements. We can trace where whole segments of the church have gotten distracted on, you know, the only thing we're going to focus on is moral behavior. And moral behavior is great if it's an outflow of what Jesus has done in your life. But if it's something, but when moral behavior becomes the goal in and of itself, it's too small of a goal. Okay, we're going to focus on bettering our society through helping the poor and the downtrodden and the outcast and the widow, and that's actually part of the gospel. But when it becomes the primary goal, it's less than the gospel, right? We're watching now where I think we've got whole segments of the church that are turning the target into almost a socio-political target. And honestly, it's other than Jesus is Lord. It's Jesus is Lord plus all this other stuff. And that's not the same thing. And so the only target that we can unify behind and really learn teamwork behind and really exercise these spiritual goals to chase down is that target of, is the gospel going forward and the unadulterated, the unmixed gospel that Jesus is Lord and he saves us from our sins? And if it doesn't, if it isn't, then the teamwork isn't going to work very well. If that's not the goal, then it's not going to be a surprise that you have maybe one or two trying to be every tool in the toolbox instead of coming together and walking with God together the way we were meant to. Aiming for a common target and using the correct tools, our next thing here. So this next paragraph is long and gets into a lot of details, a lot of which we really don't have time to dive too deeply into, but we're going to touch some of them. And this is Paul giving an example list of various gifts that the Spirit gives. Now, we kind of did a brief definition of spiritual gifts. And now the next question people are going to say, okay, if I'm following Jesus, then what are my spiritual gifts? And there's a whole bunch of ways to sit down and determine that, and some people have created a whole written tests and inventories, and this will tell you what your spiritual gifts are. I always take those with a bit of a grain of salt. Biblically speaking, the best way to identify your gifts is in the context of the church. And people say, hey, I really see God working through you in this way. And several people come alongside and say, I really see God at work when you're doing this thing. And you start to identify your spiritual gifts. This is really the best, most reliable way. Also, this is just a freebie out there, and do with it what you will. If you're curious, I have found, I cannot point to this in Scripture. So I'm guarding it with that. But I will tell you by experience, I have choose to work in this gifting in an individual for a period of time and then actually not work in that gifting anymore and work in a different gifting. All right? That's actually going to be important when we get to the end of this passage. But these are just overarching ideas. Now know this, what Paul's going to give us here is a list of examples and not necessarily an exhaustive list. But the important things are this. Now, there are varieties of gifts, he says, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all persons. And I love this Trinitarian reference. It's recognizing that we do not serve, like, we don't have a God who kind of changes gears. He's like, okay, so he was God the Father and Creator for the Old Testament, and then he becomes God the Son, Jesus, the Savior for the Gospels, and now in the church age, he fills the role of God the Spirit. But rather, we have a triune God who is fully God, but three persons, and each person is fully God, but anyway, so I'm going to go too far, and I'm not going to do it, all right? But the Trinity is at work, and it's this beautiful, impossible doctrine of Christianity that I love so much, and if ever there was one that sets us apart from any man-made religion, this is that. This is probably it, because you cannot break this down, humanly speaking, very well. Because every analogy you try to give it turns it into heresy of one sort or another, and there's no human way to say, hey, this makes sense. But there's faith to say, this is what it says, and I'm going to go with it. And so this beautiful Trinitarian reference, and is at the same time references the fact that, hey, there are gifts that God gives us, that the Spirit gives us, and there's ministries in which we fulfill them, and then there's the actual effects of what takes place. These are the tools being used, and the result of the tool being used, right? So let's look at the tools then. Paul says this, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, right? That target we talked about, which is the gospel. It is the Spirit at work. It's not me at work. All right, so this is not a personal ability. It's not a, I'm really good at this, but rather it's the Spirit working through me and in me, right? It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. All right, to one, the word of wisdom. That time when the church desperately needs to figure out a situation. Say, hey, how do we respond to this? That spiritual gift of wisdom where somebody stands up and says, I don't know how I can tell you I understand this, but I just understand this, and this is how we need to go about it. Wow, okay. To another, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. It's the idea of, we're addressing this situation and there are some blanks in it, and somebody just, for no real reason, it's not that they're familiar with the situation or anything else, but they just say, hey, I can't tell you why, but I just know that this is a thing, that this is a landmine, or this is a need that we need to be looking at. And how do you know that? I don't know. And we see the Spirit do this sometimes. To another, faith. Now, faith is something we all have to exercise, right? As believers, we have exercised faith to say, hey, I'm going to take Jesus at his word, and I'm going to choose to follow him. This idea of the spiritual gift of faith is this one of someone who can go above and beyond, where the church is really being called to do this thing, but no one can really muster up the gumption to say, yeah, let's go for it. This is that person who by the Spirit's leading says, you know what, we're going for it. And what it does is it gives the church someone to rally behind and say, yes, we are. It's impossible. There's no way we can pull it off. But we're going to follow God into it anyway. And it takes that person with that spiritual gift of faith to stand up and say, yeah, we can. We rally behind them. Gifts of healing, or actually it's literally gifts of healings, plural, on both cases. And it's literally what it sounds like. It's physical healing. And now this comes through different means, and we can debate all of that if we wanted to, but we're talking again about Spirit-empowered things, not just, I have this really great skill with my hands, not just that, anyway. To another, effecting of miracles, to another, prophecy. Effecting of miracles, deeds that are just impossible. And yes, by the way, I think we should still be looking for these. So a lot of these, by the way, tongues, which we're going to get to in a second, miracles, healings, to a degree, even word of knowledge, word of wisdom, these are gifts that there are whole sections of the church that have said, you know what, we don't think these exist anymore. And I have dear brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that way, and I'm not going to start a fist fight with them, but I will say, biblically speaking, I think they're wrong. And it brings us to a great irony that I feel like we all need to be aware of. That here are these gifts that, as we're seeing in this passage, are literally designed to bring us as the church together, to work together, and we watch as they instead sometimes divide us from one another. It is a deep and a painful irony in the church's history. Something that I think we need to start overcoming. Something that God is calling us to do better than, but again, it will start with that common target. And once these tools are distributed, okay, so miracles, prophecy. Prophecy is the foretelling of God's thoughts. So whether it's speaking from Scripture and making it clear, or, you know, it has been actually telling things that are coming down the road, that you know, it's actual future-telling prophecy. Both are accurate, and both are part of that gift of prophecy. Distinguished spirits, we sometimes call discernment. It's this idea of one who can say, okay, I see this thing going on, this ministry or this person, and I can tell you with certainty, yes, this is of God, or I can tell you with certainty, no, this is not. That there's something other than God behind this, okay? That idea of discernment of spirits, distinguishing of spirits. Various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. We see this at work at Pentecost when the disciples start preaching the gospel in languages they've never learned before. The idea is speaking a language that you have not learned to reveal something from God, which is effective. We see it biblically effective in two different ways. One is that Pentecost example where the apostles are speaking languages they've never learned, and people who are coming from all kinds of different lands are hearing the gospel in their native tongue. And I would argue that that especially in this passage, Paul is saying languages used by human beings because of the way the Greek is phrased. And it literally, I don't know why they don't put it in here, but it's kind of, rather than various kinds of tongues, it's like, or kind, the word there that's kinds of tongues, the basic meaning for that is nations or races. So it's always nations, tongues, tongues of nations, tongues of races. To another, the interpretation. Again, this refers to a language you've never learned before, and all of a sudden there's this person speaking it, and you can say, wow, I can interpret that. And that leads us to our second use of tongues that we see in Scripture, and that's you'll have a direct revelation from God of truth that the church needs to hear. The person who speaks it says it in a language they don't understand. The person who interprets it interprets a language that they don't understand, and what it does is it acts as a seal to say, hey, God really did say this. This was vitally important to a church that didn't have a New Testament. You could make the argument less vital to a church that does have a New Testament, but certainly not canceled or ended. Definitely still the Spirit works as the Spirit wills to work. But whatever it is, all those gifts and 1,000 more, probably not 1,000 more, but all the more gifts there are, says, but the same Spirit works in all these things. The same Spirit gives the tools, the right tools, to the right people to do this one job, which is the proclamation of the gospel. And so all these things that cause these ridiculous fights of, oh, those don't exist. Sure, they exist. Oh, everyone should do that gift. No, only some people should do that gift. All of these dumb fights that exist around spiritual gifts are ironically dividing a church that is meant to be brought together around them to say, hey, God has really gifted me to do this, and he's really gifted you to do that. So let's work this thing together. You know, maybe you are not a real gifted public speaker, but you are really gifted. You're really gifted when it comes to hospitality. Like, it just, your heart just comes alive, and God works through you when someone needs a place to sit down and have a meal, or even a place to stay for a while. Or maybe God really works in you to come alongside other people one-on-one and encourage and exhort someone who's really starting to lose hope and lose heart. And all of those tools come together, and the Spirit directs them, and I love this, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This is not my design. It's no pastor's design. It's no church's design. It's no Christian's design. No Christian gets to say, hey, I want this gift to do this job. We sit there and we say, okay, Lord, what do you want me doing? And he equips us for the job that he has. But if we don't do it together, then you have this tool trying to do the wrong job, and lo and behold, it's not very effective. But when we do it together, you have a whole toolbox. And so when the job comes along, you have the right tool for the job, and you work together to go after that one goal, that one common target, which is the gospel going forward. Also, by the way, just a fun note for your theological curiosities. Longstanding heresy that still exists in some places and with some people, that the Holy Spirit exists more as the force of God than as a member of the Godhead, an individual person. This verse right here kind of shoots that in the foot immediately. The Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Will is an element of personhood. And this right here is kind of, if you needed more proof, this is really great proof of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Which brings me to one of my pet peeves. When we refer to the Holy Spirit, always refer to the Holy Spirit as a he, not as an it. But that's a personal pet peeve. Anyway, but when these tools come together, when the Holy Spirit empowers individuals with these different tools and brings us together, then all of a sudden, as a team, walking with God together, lo and behold, the gospel goes out and people's lives get changed. And we go from the road to death to the road to life. We go from destined for hell to destined for heaven. We go from not alive to alive. We go from not knowing your Creator to knowing your Creator. Not because one person did it all, but because the church came together to use the tools that the Holy Spirit gave us. We came together as a cohesive team. We came together as a cohesive team. Paul says, even as the body is one yet has many members. And the members are all many. They're various. Okay, he goes further into this metaphor in the rest of the chapter. And goes so far as to say, hey, there are some of you that are going to say, hey, my gifting is not as important as this other guy's gifting, so I don't feel like I'm very important in the body. And what Paul says is you can't say that because every gifting is vital, whether you realize it or not. And that's his whole, you know, don't let the ear say, hey, I'm not an eye, so I must not be important. Because if you didn't have an ear, you wouldn't be able to hear anything. You know, then he flips it and he goes the other way around. You can't say to anyone else, hey, my gifting is better than you are, yours is, so I don't see you as an important part of the body. Okay, he flips the metaphor and says, either way, it doesn't work, just as the human body doesn't work. I mean, go ahead and start removing parts of your body, and you'll find out that you're going to miss it real quick. We think of things like, I mean, fun facts, like your big toe, like all your balance is in your big toe. So like you lose a big toe and all of a sudden your whole equilibrium is thrown off. I mean, forget the big toe. I mean, three smallest bones in the human body, you know where they are? Inner ear. Three teeny tiny not quite microscopic, but almost, I mean, itty bitty bones. They're in the inner ear. And by the way, when they're not functioning right, like when there's an infection, there goes your equilibrium and your balance. And, you know, this is, you know, you bring up Betty, and this is kind of what she's dealing with, right? Those bones are important, okay? We think, oh, my fingers are so important. But, hey, that's great if you've got all five fingers, but if you can't stand up straight, you know? And so, like, the body has to come together and has to be working together, and everything's important. That's what makes it a cohesive team. Paul says this about it. The human body is that way. So the body of Christ is that way. Jesus is the head. Jesus is in charge. Jesus directs and guides and is both source and leadership for all of the church, the body of Christ. But the body comes together to all be an important part because we were baptized by the Spirit into one body, into one congregation, into one church, one group of called out ones. Whether you're part of that local church or that local church, you're still part of God's church and the body of Christ. And he says, no matter where you came from, whether you were Jewish or whether you were Gentile in your background, whether you were a slave or whether you were free, and really in that he just gives examples of wherever your background is, whatever your financial status and whatever your culture from which you came, whatever it all is, and it doesn't give you race, it just all of a sudden you're now in one body together. So there's no way for you to say, you know what? I understand that you're a Christian and all, but, you know, X, Y, and Z about you are way different from me, so I really don't want any fellowship with you. There are people we don't get along with. That's still going to be a thing. But to divide the church along any of these lines actually flies in the face of a basic tenet of New Testament Christianity that says, hey, we are all in this together. We are a cohesive team. And that way, when we get together, your tools do this and my tools do this and the gospel goes out. I keep saying that, don't I? Oh, wait, it's because it's the most important thing in this passage. For the body is not one member, but many. Can't do it by yourself. You cannot, because the thing about walking with God, here's the thing. It benefits you as an individual, and it should, because you were meant to have a relationship with your Creator. So you should grow, and you should benefit from this. But there's something bigger going on, because it's not designed to actually just benefit you. For you to know and walk with God and do it correctly, and to do it fully, and to do it the way you're called to, it will benefit you, but it will also benefit everyone else you ever come in contact with. Sometimes, because you bring a little bit of life and a little bit of light and a little bit of grace into a situation that needs it, some peace into a difficult place. Sometimes, because you, as you walk with God, bring hope and bring truth and bring conviction and help somebody come to know Jesus for the first time. These should be the absolute natural effects of you walking with God. And if you don't walk with God along with the rest of the body of Christ, if you intentionally single yourself out and try to run this thing solo, these things won't happen the way they're meant to. Without that common target, without that full set of correct tools, without a cohesive team doing it together, then honestly, the church is less effective and perhaps in places even ineffective. But with these things, we're able to see lives changed. We're able to see the kingdom grow, not just a local church, but a kingdom. We're able to hear stories from around the globe of people who needed Jesus and found Jesus that we're connected to and that we're part of because we're walking with God together. And in case all of this dry facts of, hey, you have these tools and I have these tools and we got to work together and we aim for this thing, if that's not enough to kind of bind us, then at the end of this chapter, the very end of the last verse, Paul writes this. He says, I show you a still more excellent way. That leads us into the next chapter. Now, the two, as I mentioned at the beginning of this, two of the most exhaustive chapters on spiritual gifts and their use in all the New Testament are 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. You know what comes between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14? 1 Corinthians 13. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 13 is also known as? The love chapter. It's a biblical definition of this is what self-sacrificing, biblical, godly love really looks like. And so in all of this conversation about, hey, spiritual gifts should work like this, and the church should work together like this, and this is how the body comes together and does the job right, Paul says, the first half of this verse is earnestly desire the greater gifts. He says, but I will show you a still more excellent way. And the more excellent way he's about to show them is love. It is always looking out for someone else's best interest rather than my own and giving everything to God, loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. And so he spends all of chapter 13 defining what love is. So don't you ever lose sight of the fact that this definition of love is sandwiched between these two definitions of spiritual gifts. And every time I teach anyone about spiritual gifts, I always go to 1 Corinthians 13. As a church, if we're going to make it work, if we're actually going to be this team, it's going to have to be guided by love. Context is important. That's why it's placed there. But that's what we want. That's what we're driving for, to go after that common target, to use the tools that Christ has given us, the way he's given us to use them, that the Spirit gives us, to come together as a team and see the world changed, see the world turned upside down with the truths of the gospel. Heavenly Father, that is an invitation into something bigger than ourselves, way bigger than ourselves. Requires us to work alongside each other, to be a little or a lot less selfish in my case many times. To have that one goal of seeing your name glorified. So I pray for exactly that. I pray that we'd see those tools come out. I pray we'd see those spiritual gifts and begin to recognize them in ourselves and in each other. To watch you work in unique ways through each of us and give you glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.